Amen. You may be seated.
I brought the stool, by the way, just to let my vitamin water sit on. So that's nice and comfy. Did you all have some fun this afternoon? Do some nice manly things. Out in the cold, brr. We had some fun. A group of us went out bird watching. We saw some birds in the cold, but it was good. It's good to spend time with brothers. It is. I think it is. It is. So we are on session 3, which is on page 10 in your handouts. And the better title for the session, instead of godly men and relationships, you know, relationships could really infer anything, and in a sense we've been talking about relationships this entire weekend. The better title for tonight's talk is Godly Men and Friendships, because that's really what we're kind of drilling down into tonight. What does it look like to be a godly man who has friendships with other people? And I can't think of a better movie on friendships than It's a Wonderful Life. That's a lie, but the It's a Wonderful Life fits the illustration, so I'm going to make it work. Has anyone here not seen It's a Wonderful Life? You have never seen It's a Wonderful Life, Paul? This movie has been around for 72 years. Yeah. You have never seen it?
You guys know what you're doing tonight.
Well, the reason I ask that is because years ago, before Susan and I were part of New Life Drescher, we were part of New Life Philly. And New Life Philly was notorious for giving movie spoilers as sermon illustrations. So I'm traumatized because of that, because there are so many movies I could never watch after hearing a sermon at New Life Philly. I don't want to victimize you guys the same way. But so, Paul, if you want to, like, put your fingers in your ears. Okay.
I'm excited to hear it.
Okay. You've never seen it either? Wow. You have not lived. Well, anyway. So, It's a Wonderful Life is really a story about friendship. And the story is George Bailey is this guy who lives in this small town in New England. And he lives sacrificially for all of his friends. He does all kinds of things in order to see them thrive and prosper, and then he winds up being in a really dire situation in the middle of the movie, and he feels completely alone. And in the middle of the movie is when he has this crisis of faith. He tries to commit suicide, and that's when Clarence, the angel, second class, swoops in to try to save him. And what is the signature line from It's a Wonderful Life?
I'm worth more dead than alive.
No. No, not that one. But well, what does Clarence tell George? No man is a failure who has friends. No man is a failure who has friends. Yeah. And, you know, the message Clarence is trying to get across is, yeah, your life is really in a bad place right now, but you're not a failure. Your life is not worth ending because you have friends. And all of that said, you know, I think that given all of its schmaltz, is true. But I think real friendships are both risky and they take a lot of work. And so that's what we're going to be talking about in this talk tonight, what does it look like to develop friendships that reflect God's image into other people's lives? We're going to talk about what does it mean to have friendships with other men? What does it mean to have friendships with women? Yeah, women don't have cooties. You can be friends with them. Everyone knows women don't have cooties, right? Okay. Not everyone said yes, but that's all right. Why friendships fall short of what they could be, and then how to cultivate godly friendships. So we are on page 10, and we're going to start out with why friendships are essential. Well, if you haven't gotten this message so far this weekend, relationships are what we're created for. We exist on a planet with approximately 7.8 billion other people. You are in a church with several hundred other people. You're in a room with, 70 other people at this moment. We were created not to live lives of isolation. We were created to live lives that are, to varying degrees, integrated with the lives of the people around us. And as a matter of fact, God says it's good that we're in relationship with one another. The statement he makes about Adam, the first man, in Genesis 2:18, where he says it's not good that man is alone. That doesn't apply just to Adam, and it doesn't apply just to marriage relationships. It applies to God's creatures in general. God doesn't desire that we would live lives of isolation. As a matter of fact, there are several places in Scripture where God says that living in isolation is really dangerous. One verse that comes to mind is Proverbs verses 18, 1 and 2. Chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, where the writer of Proverbs says that the man who isolates himself listens only to his own counsel. He breaks out against all sound opinions. It is not good for us to live alone. And so let's look at why friendships are essential. There are three scripture passages. We're not necessarily going to read each one, but again, I encourage you to look at them on your own and study them. Friendships entail mutual sharpening. And the passage there, Proverbs 27:17, is the very famous verse that says that men in friendship sharpen one another like iron sharpen each other. It's iron sharpening iron. And so what that means is that God uses us to challenge one another's perceptions and worldviews and presuppositions. And friends keep pointing one another toward Jesus. That's really what this mutual sharpening means. You keep making each other sharp in order that you would be able to live life well and to make decisions that honor God, and that you would be more able to reflect the image of God into the world around you. Point number two, friendships are essential because they grow us in maturity. And I would offer to you that friendships are the primary means by which God matures us. Friendships are the primary means by which we're sanctified. And think about that for a moment. I mean, God has put us here in the midst of a church, and he could just say, okay, individual Christian, here's the Bible, here's everything that you need to know. You have access to me through prayer. You have my Spirit at work within you. What else do you need, right? And to be honest, that's the way we live our lives a lot of the time. We live as individual Christians, and yet individual Christianity is antithetical to the nature of the church. We are called into a body. We are called into this living organism. The Bible describes it various ways in various places, but we're called to be dependent on one another. Paul says in Ephesians 4:25 that we are members one of another. That there is a necessary interconnectedness within the body. One person can't experience a need without the other person feeling that. One person can't stumble or can't fall without the other person stumbling. That's what it means to be in the body. And so Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, that it's through speaking the truth in love with one another that we become mature and complete. And this is another passage that's been tremendously impactful in my own life as I've struggled with what it means to be mature in Christ and even what it means to be a man. What Paul says here is that the result of becoming complete, the result of becoming mature, is that I would become equal to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that is a radically provocative statement. What Paul is saying there is that when I am complete in a creaturely way, in a non-divine way, I will reflect the attributes of Christ in every way. And that process of completing, that process of maturing is called sanctification, and that's already going on now for me. It's going on for all of you, and we are the means by which that happens. The reality is that friends help friends become better image bearers. We're constantly reshaping one another into the true image of God. And point number three, why are friendships essential? It's because friendships exhort us to the truth and to sin in our own lives that we can't see. And this is a passage I referred to this morning. Why don't we flip to it? If you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. The writer of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is what we see echoed throughout Scripture, that we have hearts that are wickedly deceptive, that we don't understand the true depths of our own sinfulness, that we are sometimes blind even to our own sin. And we're certainly blind to when we are putting ourselves in a position to be tempted, like we talked about the out-of-control desires this morning. You and I generally don't see that ourselves. And even if we do see it in ourselves, we go out of our way to pretend like it's not happening, don't we? We try to pretend like we're really not that badly off so that we can get away with what we want. And yet, if we have other brothers who are doing this exhortation in our lives, what they're doing is they are calling us to the truth. So accountability and confrontation leads to minimizing the impact of sin in our lives. So why are friendships essential? Mutual sharpening, growth and maturity, exhortation to the truth and to hidden sin. And if you have trouble understanding exactly how all of that works together, has anyone here ever gardened, ever planted tomato plants or anything like that? Well, here's an analogy from my own feeble attempt to bring tomatoes out of the backyard in my house. But you know, the mutual sharpening is kind of like staking the plant up. It's giving it a stable way to grow upward and understanding exactly how it should grow. And then growth and maturity, this speaking the truth in love, is like pinching off the new growth on those tomato plants, because the more that you pinch off that the little growth in the crotches of the branches, and as long as you pinch off the suckers on the bottom of the plant becomes fuller and produces more fruit. And so this is really, painfully pruning the plant in order that it would be more productive. And then the exhortation to the truth and to hidden sin is kind of like pulling the weeds that grow up around the plant so that they don't limit the plant's ability to get sunlight and water and to be as fruitful as they could be. So further down on page 10, what are friendships supposed to be based on? We just looked at why they're essential. What are they supposed to be based on? They're supposed to be based on this kind of incarnational relationship, this incarnational ministry of building one another up from Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, that passage that I mentioned a moment ago. And what does that term incarnational ministry mean? Well, incarnational just means that you're putting flesh on something, and incarnational ministry, incarnational relationship, as it refers to one brother in Christ ministering to another, is we actually put on the character and the nature of Christ, and we are willing to be as though we were Christ in that other brother's life. And this isn't heretical. This is what we're called to do for one another. This is doing the very work of sanctification that the Lord has called us to. How do we do this? Four ways. One is by walking side by side with our brothers. And it just means that we live life in close proximity to our friends. It means that we don't live these essentially separate lives and just gather together for 46 hours over a weekend at a men's retreat. We don't just gather together for 2 hours on a Sunday morning. We actually go out of our way to be involved in one another's lives outside of the kind of sterile church environment. We engage in shared activities, and we commit to making our relationships more than just superficial. You know, some of the things that we've joked about this weekend have been about the kind of the worldly, even sometimes the Christian stereotype of what it means to be a man. And we joke about how men are afraid of relationships and how men are afraid of being up close and personal, and how men don't like to be sensitive and to get in touch with what's really going on in their hearts and how they feel. And, you know, that may or may not be true for you. But the reality is that we are called to live life at a very basic and foundational level with one another. It's not saying that every interaction that we have, every conversation that we have, has to be intense. But what it does mean is that every interaction that we have, every conversation we have, can't be about superficial stuff, like sports or the weather or politics. At least some of what we talk about has to come from in here. Like we talked about yesterday and this morning, we have to be willing to be transparent where we open up to one another and where we volunteer stuff about ourselves and what we struggle with and where we allow other brothers to gaze inside of us in order to be able to tell us what they see in our lives that doesn't match up with what we say we believe about God. So part of this incarnational kind of relationship is we walk side by side with brothers. But the second part is that we know our brothers and we allow them to know us. It's that transparency that we talked about. And what kinds of things do we need to know about one another? Like we talked about this morning, it's essential for at least one or two other brothers, preferably two, to know the typical ways in which you struggle with desire and the typical ways in which you struggle with temptation and the ways in which your current life is unfolding so that they can put two and two together and know that you are prime for temptation, that you are prime for a struggle with sin. You want your brother to be able to help you head off the pathway to sin. You want a brother who's going to hold you back and not allow you to go down that road. And that takes a lot of boldness. It takes a lot of humility to be that open. C.S. Lewis, and thank you, Andrew. Andrew chided me this afternoon because I didn't include enough C.S. Lewis quotes in my lessons. C.S. Lewis says in Four Loves, Eros, which is erotic love, will have naked bodies, but friendship has naked personalities. Are we willing to be naked with one another? Are we willing to be that 22% that Rod talked about earlier? You know, Adam and Eve in the garden were naked and unashamed. And I don't know if they were physically naked or not. I would tend to think they weren't. But the word that's translated naked, the Hebrew word, actually means that they were unashamed, that they weren't holding anything back. They were vulnerable. Are we willing to be naked with one another? The third thing that this incarnational ministry entails is reflecting the love and the character of Jesus to one another. If the goal of incarnational friendship is that together we must all grow up into Christ, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, then we have to love one another and we have to lay down our lives for our friends. That's what that passage from John 15 that was at the beginning of the lesson, I think it's at the top of page 10, talks about. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Are you willing to sacrifice for your friends? And some of the ways that you would sacrifice for your friends would be sacrificing time. Are you willing to not do something that you would enjoy doing in order to pursue a friend who needs to be followed up with? Are you willing to endure the relational risk of offending someone because you think you need to confront them? Are you willing to take a vacation day and go off on a spiritual retreat with your friend and pray with him and talk with him and encourage him? Are you willing to stay up late one night with a brother who's going through a hard time and just be a listening ear who's willing to hear him out and pray with him? We're not talking about giving someone a kidney. We're talking about doing things that make us experience inconvenience. Are we willing to do at least that for our friends? And then the fourth characteristic of this incarnational ministry is that it demonstrates a radical other-centeredness. We choose to seek the flourishing of the other rather than our own flourishing. We choose to pursue the interests of the other. We choose to put their spiritual welfare ahead of our own. So let's switch tracks for a second and talk about friendships with women. And the reason I put this in here is because as men, we tend to not really engage in friendships with women. And I'm not encouraging you all to go out and make women your primary friends or your best friends, because there are all kinds of reasons why that's not appropriate, especially if you're married. But we are brothers and sisters who live in the same body of Christ. We are supposed to build one another up. We're supposed to support and encourage one another. Those commands are not gender-specific in Scripture. And forgive me because I forget exactly which one it is. It's not one of the magazines I brought. I think it is the spring 2018 issue of the Harvest USA magazine, which you can find by going to our website, harvestusa.org, and looking at the PDF of the magazine. But there is a really good article that was written about why men should have women as friends in the church. And here are just a couple of points from that article. One is that women are fellow image bearers and sisters of ours in the body of Christ, and they are equally deserving of dignity and relationship. And so we often shy away from these women because we have difficulty having a friendship with a woman without in some way eroticizing that relationship. It's difficult because we live in such a sexualized world, and because our own hearts and our own passions are so out of control, we have difficulty having a platonic, loving relationship with a woman to whom we're not married. But I think it's the expectation of men in the church that we would have women as friends. They need us as friends. And again, women will probably not be our primary relationships, but we should count them as friends, and we should ask them to count us as friends as well. So why do we pursue women as friends? Well, one is that we're called to incarnate the care and safety of Christ for women around us. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2, where he tells his readers to befriend women, and he says to love older women, treat older women as mothers, treat younger women as sisters, and show them that same deference, that same respect, that same love, that same nurture. And he says to do this in order to provide these women with the kind of protection, the kind of love, the kind of oversight and care and boundarying love that God himself provides to them. But the second reason to do this is that we point women to God by providing a godly example of Christ-like leadership and compassion. If you think about the story in John chapter 4 of Jesus encountering the woman at the well. I mean, here's a woman to whom Jesus is not married. This woman Jesus identifies as someone who is actually engaged in sexual sin herself. We don't know why she's been married four times. But the man she's living with right now is not her husband, and so there's some kind of sexual sin going on there. We assume that she's been ostracized by the rest of the community, which is why she's coming to the well at the time of the day she is. And Jesus showed this woman godly love rather than seeing her as a potential sex partner. He spoke to her with respect. He spoke to her with love. He treated her with dignity. And her response was that she was moved to the point of faith, in part because of the way that Christ loved her. She went back and she told everyone in the village, "This man knew everything about me and didn't condemn me. Could he be the Christ?" And are we willing to love women at New Life and care for them in the same way? Let's move on to point number 3 on page 11. Why do friendships often fall short of what they could be? Excuse me, 4 reasons, which are listed as friendship landmines. The first is something we've discussed before, and that's selfishness, where I only care about myself. My agenda is what matters the most to me, and it's the only thing I pursue, and I really want you to serve me. I'm looking for you to be a means to an end for me to get what I want. That's one reason that friendships often fall short of how they could be, because that's not incarnating the selfless love, the sacrificial love that God has for us through Jesus Christ. There's fear. Fear of what? Have you ever been hurt before? Have you ever been disappointed in a relationship? Have friends let you down? Have friends rejected you? Have you tried to initiate a friendship with other people, other men, and they've indicated they're not interested in having you as a friend? All of those things cause wounds that could lead us from wanting to either start a friendship or to invest ourselves heavily in that friendship. Some of us have what the culture often calls father wounds. We didn't have good relationships with our fathers. And what we tend to do is we tend to transplant those relational difficulties that we had with our fathers onto other men, and we assume that other men are going to treat us in the same way. And then many of us have, at varying times and to varying extents, the fear of being honest and the fear of being real with others because of the possibility of consequences. Another friendship landmine is pride. And pride has a couple of different faces. One face says, I don't need anyone else. I don't need help to live life. I don't need help to get through the problems that I face. I can do it on my own. But then another kind of pride is always feeling like you need to be the guy in control in the relationship. Maybe you tend to pick friends who are in some way weaker than you are. Friends who need you for something. Friends who need you for emotional support. Friends who need you for spiritual support. Friends who need you for financial support. Maybe you feel like you always need to be the stronger guy because there's something unsettling about being vulnerable with someone else. And then yet a third side of pride is always being needy. And it's saying, I don't deserve to have any friends. Or, you know, I don't deserve to be in this relationship because I don't have anything to offer. I'm just so needy. I'm an emotional black hole. And finally, there's hopelessness. And that's just a statement that says something like it's easier to stay isolated than it is to risk having this friendship. No matter which of those landmines you might struggle with, perhaps you struggle with one of them, perhaps you struggle with more than one, perhaps you struggle with a landmine that I didn't mention. But I would encourage you to not let those landmines keep you from pursuing real, intimate, incarnational friendships with other men in this room and in this church, because you were designed for that kind of relationship. And let's look on page 12 about how to cultivate those kinds of godly friendships. The first is to pray. You'd figure that would be a no-brainer for Christians, but we need the reminder. Pray that God would lead you to be a godly friend to one other man, and pray that God would make that other man be a friend to you. So essentially, don't just kind of enter into friendships based on common pursuits, or don't just hook up with people who seem to be like you. Pray that God would put you into relationship with a man who would be the kind of friend you need. Maybe that man is in this room. Maybe this man is in the church. Maybe this man is in some other part of the Christian community. But pray that God would show you exactly who you're supposed to have this kind of friendship with and who you can be this friend to. B, take initiative. Be the one who reaches out. And be the one who reaches out again. Don't wait for the other guy to make the first move. And don't wait for the other guy to continue reaching out to you. Always assume that it's your responsibility to reach out and serve the other guy by checking in with him. And hopefully you'll grow into a friendship that's reciprocal in terms of both of you taking the initiative at various times. But don't assume that the other guy is going to do that. You choose to love them first. 4C, faithfully pursue others. Realize that sometimes other men don't have the relational skills to follow up with you. Not everyone is equally gifted when it comes to being a good friend. And part of loving other men is meeting them and ministering to them in their weaknesses. If a brother doesn't follow up with you, don't take it personally. As we said in the previous point, you reach out. And don't reach out grudgingly saying, hey, you know, this is the fifth time I've had to reach out to you. Are you interested in this or what? Choose to love them and not judge them. Part of faithfully pursuing other men in friendship means that you're also going to pursue them if they want to isolate themselves. Sometimes we isolate ourselves because we've fallen into sin, we've fallen into discouragement, we've gotten into trouble in some way, and we just don't want those things to come out into the open. And so it becomes easier to just go into hiding, to go into stealth mode, rather than to let those things come out into the open. But again, one of the things we're talking about this weekend is what? Transparency. So live out transparency in your friendship by modeling it and by encouraging it. Faithfully pursue the other guy. Be someone who's willing to lovingly confront your friends by speaking the truth in love. And keep that balance in mind. You want to speak the truth. You don't want to be so empathetic that you say it doesn't matter what you do or what you think. But you don't want to say it's so important that you do or think the right things that you don't show compassion. Jesus speaks the truth in love to us. He came to us when we were dead in our sins. He took on our uncleanness in order to be in relationship with us. And we should be willing, if we really do love our brothers, we should be willing to confront them in love in order that they would know his love through us. 4E, incarnate the character of Christ. Live out the ways in which Christ thinks, talks, and acts in a couple of different ways. One is proactively by ministering to others, but the other is reactively by remembering how God in Christ has loved and cared for you. So what you want to do is you want to use the ways in which you understand how Christ has moved toward you, how he has loved you, as a model for how you can love your friends. And that leads into 4F, model the love that you've received from God. John tells us in 1 John 4:19 that we love because God first loved us. We don't love other people because it's the right thing to do. We don't love other people because they deserve it. The right motivation for moving toward another brother in love, or another sister in love for that matter, is because we ourselves have received love. We have received mercy. We have received the pursuit of God through Jesus Christ. And we should freely offer it to others. And the fourth point, 4G, is forgive as we've been forgiven. It's very easy in friendships to be hurt. C.S. Lewis also says that you can protect your heart by putting it in a coffin and nailing it shut. But if you choose to do that, although you'll be safe, your heart will wither and die. Being in a friendship means that there is always the potential for being hurt, for being misunderstood, for being forgotten, for being overlooked. And part of forgiving as we've been forgiven is making a commitment to not hold grudges. That's part of confronting brothers in love. We don't like to confront people generally. Most of us are conflict avoiders most of the time. But telling someone else in love that what they've done has hurt you, and yet in Christ that you forgive them, is a powerful testimony to the transforming work of Jesus Christ in your life. And then show compassion and mercy to your friends. Give them love. Give them comfort. Give them compassion that they don't deserve. Again, because you have received those things from Christ without any kind of prerequisite from him. So at the bottom of page 12, the questions in blue are for you to think about as you go through your quiet time and process what we went over in the session tonight. The questions on page 13 in orange are for us to discuss in our small groups. And Corey, do you want to, are we okay to go, or do you want to give guys a time frame to come back from the small groups?
Yeah, so let's do small group. We're ahead of schedule by about 15 minutes. So let's plan to take 45 minutes with small groups. I know we lost a bunch of people today, so some of your small groups, like they went home early and we left a few people. So if your small group got too small, we can see about blending you in, but I would really encourage you to kind of stick with your group since you've spent two sessions already kind of together. So let's take 45 minutes and plan to be